been a wonderful time again this morning. It's so rich in His presence, isn't it? We're so many kind of almost paradoxes. We're weak, yet in His presence. I don't know about you, sometimes I just feel like so strong, so nourished. We, of ourselves, we're empty and broken, and in His presence we're full to overflowing with bounty, and we're whole. That's the truth of it. He's spoken wholeness into our lives. It's just amazing. But for His amazing grace, we're utterly lost sinners without a hope. But in Him, and this is where we live if we're His. It's not just, I know we have these wonderful times when we come together and that's precious, but it's not like we jump in and out of His presence. We're in Him, that's our home. In Christ, I mean, we need to preach this gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. I'm in Christ. That's my home. Just amazing. Amazing love. Infinite mercy. We've heard absolute gems from heaven this morning coming through the mouths and lives of believers as we've shared together. It's wonderful. And these things are worked in our lives by His amazing faithfulness through experience. He is absolutely faithful to give us the real deal based on what we've heard, this amazing justification. And then He takes us on a wonderful journey of faith. And in His faithfulness, He actually works in His wonderful life into the fabric of who we are. All to His glory, not so we can buff and polish ourselves and go, wow, I'm a shiny, happy person. No. Glory to Jesus. Glory to Jesus. The depth of humble love. Oh, praise God. What a line. Thank God for Wesley. Gift from God that he had a way with words like that. What a wordsmith he was. Seriously. Crafted genius. That was from the Lord expressed through that man. Sink me. I mean, I love that. Sink me to perfection's height. The depth of humble love. Wow, you just, Lord, we're lost in wonder, love and praise. Even if you don't sing Wesley hymns that often, I'd encourage you to read them just for their sheer worth as poetry and expressing truth. What an amazing resource. Bless God. And the variety of gifting here, it's wonderful. Thanks, Richard, for sharing that. I love the fact that Richard just keeps reminding us about things that the Lord's uniquely gifted him to express and remind us in the church. Bless you, Pete. I trust your work's going well. We're praying for you. A unique expression of the kaleidoscopic, powerful grace of God being reaching out into an area of life. All these professionals, the football clubs, who would have thought? And each and every one of you, whether it's seen or unseen, is not the point. He's the master. He's the artist. He's the creative genius behind the whole wonderful plan of redemption. Oh, praise God. I'm going to read you a verse. I've been so blessed. It seems like a little while since I've spoke, but I realise the last time I did, it was the youth weekend. And we baptised the precious brother here that Sunday. So it seems a while since I've been here with everyone here. It's lovely to see all your faces. We've had a theme, lots of different themes, but there's a rich theme of the cross coming through again in recent times. Remember Dave speaking from John 17 not that long ago. Mark, John 12 touched on, and Isaiah 53, do you remember that? Our brother Roger doing an amazing series, Psalms, 1, 2 and 3, and they were the parts, not the actual psalms. We'd love some more. Sorry, I'll talk to you after. Wonderful, isn't it? Rich themes. It says in Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Just a staggering verse there in Isaiah 53. That theme of the pleasure of the Lord, of the seed, of the prospering. And if you take this idea of God's purpose and the pleasure of God and the prospering of his work, it's truly staggering that that should come in Isaiah 53, which is such a powerful presentation of the suffering servant. It's a scandal. It's a huge shock. It must have cut right across the thinking of God's people at the time, grappling. What does this mean? What is this? This mystery. And in Acts 2:23 we read this striking verse again. Him, that's our Lord, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to stay there. I'm just reading the verse. So listen again. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That is an amazing statement. That links directly with Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. In Acts it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose. So you've got the purpose and the pleasure and the prospering in God's heart. And it's applied here shockingly to the fact that he allowed his son, and his son didn't go unwillingly. He said, yes, Lord, I'll go. We get that, don't we, early in Isaiah in chapter 6. Yes, Lord, I'll go. Knowing what it was going to cost. They were in complete unity. We see that picture, don't we, in Genesis 22, I think. Abraham and Isaac, this amazing revelation worked out in real life, foretelling what was to come. And there in Acts it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. If ever you have a statement about the sovereignty of God, there it is. It didn't happen by accident. Jesus didn't die by accident. It didn't, can I put it like this as we just pause at this first thought, it didn't happen randomly and like it all gone horribly wrong. Although if you'd been there and we catch glimpses, there's a sense and we have to embrace that tension. It was awful. It was so wrong. It was so unjust. It was the darkest day. The darkest hour. And yet at the same time, somehow we have to hold this seeming paradox for our finite minds. God purposed it. He planned it. He did this on purpose. But pause there. So it's on purpose. This is not random. This didn't just all go horribly wrong. It wasn't like there was a planned, and then suddenly the malevolent enemy got in there and messed it all up, and whoa, we just went off. We've got to somehow try and sort it out. No. The scriptures reveal this was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But then pause, and it says this. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. So in that one sentence, you have at the same time the sovereignty of God and the culpability and responsibility and choices of sinful man. And they're there in one sentence, little comma between them, but they're both there. You can't wriggle out of it. Theologians have debated and argued this for centuries. It's just there. How do you handle it? Well, I think the only fitting response as his people is to fall down at his feet and worship. Not so much analyze, worship. This is not fatalism. God holds us to account. We're responsible for our choices. And yet at this, the great crux of the matter, at the very same time of all that, and none of that is diminished, we have it revealed ever so clearly. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. I cannot get my head round it. I've done a fair bit of analysing. I can see why you get two camps at two ends of the spectrum, but they're both there together in that one sentence. You can trace each theme. Do a study on the sovereignty of God, you become a Calvinist. Do a study on the free will of man, you become an Arminian. They're both there. Wow. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. I thank him for his sovereignty. And I thank him too that this morning is another opportunity that he gives us to respond. We're not called to be passive and just go, oh well, my fate is sealed. There's nothing much I can do about it. God knows everything. It's all been prophesied. Help. I'm either doomed or saved, but I can't do much about it. Not at all, my friends. We're held accountable and responsible for the choices we make this morning. And I think part of the preacher's job is to faithfully preach Christ and give opportunity for response to him. You've heard it, haven't you? Said people say, in that great day, the Father's not going to be like, what did you do, what didn't you do, da, 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 in all that. It's what, primarily, what did you do with my son? How did you respond to my son? Bless the Lord. Let's turn to John chapter 12. Amazing chapter. I was in here a little bit back in the summer. And I've gone elsewhere since then in my own heart and thinking. But just over the past few weeks, maybe month, I've just been really blessed. All that's come through in different ways here. And just felt to return to this particular chapter. It's a staggering chapter. It starts with the anointing at Bethany. Amazing that after, we're not going to look at that particularly, but just remarkable. This is right on the back of Lazarus dying, the Lord raising him from the dead. He's sitting at the table now, back from the dead. And he was far gone, wasn't he? Let's be honest about it. He was really ill. Totally irretrievable, in fact. And then in chapter 12, Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, with the Lord. And then we have this amazing story of the anointing. And there's various views on it, as there always is. It's amazing. There can be one event and you'll have an array of opinion. It's just how it is. And at the end of that little section, Jesus says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Essentially, the equivalent to a year's wages she just poured out in a moment of devotion. Devotion. Extravagant love. The depth of humble love. This is an expression of it. Sink me to perfection's height. The depth of humble love, it's just poured out. "For my burial," he says. And then we have what was a very serious situation. "But from a distance I have a wry smile." The next section is the plot to kill Lazarus. Seriously, he just died. And Jesus had just raised him from the dead. So, futile is a word that springs to mind. Even if you gave it your best shot, the Lord in no time at all could just bring him back. Go on, and I mean it's like dong dong and boop boop. The plot to kill Lazarus. Oh. Wow. And then we have the triumphal entry. Again, amazing fulfilling of prophecy. You can link that into your thoughts about the sovereignty of God. There's such a rich theme there. All the prophetic utterances about the life of Jesus, so way before any of it came to be on earth, and it's all fulfilled down to the very detail in regards to his birth, his life, his death. It's remarkable. The sovereignty of God, and here you have quoted, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming," sitting on a donkey's colt. And then all those years later, in he comes, sitting on a donkey's colt, with the beard, that not long after is going to be plucked as prophesied. And the manner of death, we heard it from our brother Roger, Psalm 22. Crucifixion described in the scriptures prophetically, long before that particular method of execution had come into being. It's staggering. And it should encourage our hearts. We heard our sister pray right at the beginning. God is on the throne. He's ruling and reigning, and nothing can alter that fact. Isn't that wonderful? Bless the Lord. And you just move down the passage. Remarkable. Wonderful time. So much going on. This lovely line in verse, I say lovely, it wouldn't have felt lovely for the Pharisees at the time, but verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore, on the back of various things, not least Lazarus," that elephant in the room, no disrespect to Lazarus, but he was a real bugbear, wasn't he? And then they say this, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing." All the plots, all the scheming, all the plans. We're going to stop it. Someone's got to do something. Things are getting out of hand. "And the Pharisees therefore said, you see that you are accomplishing nothing." They were speaking the truth, my friends. It may have looked like, and soon it was going to look like, actually they'd accomplished a great deal. In terms of the cross and the all that went on that was so unjust. But they were speaking the truth. Bottom line is, God is God. And he is out working his purposes. And at the end of the day, nothing can stop him. You're accomplishing nothing. And then they say this, "Look, the world has gone after him." Ah. Oh. The more you try and stop it, in some ways, the more this life springs up. We'll stop, quench it here. Boom! The fire's over there. Over there. Oh, we're accomplishing nothing. God is at work. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. This is wonderful. And verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks." Wow. Sometimes I think we lose the impact of these things because of the context we're in and the culture we're in. But this is a great moment now. There were certain Greeks, probably, I don't know, you can correct me, we can have a discussion if you want, but I've done a little bit of reading. Probably proselytes, possibly proselytes of the gate as opposed to proselytes of righteousness, if you're interested. If you're not, that's fine. They were there. Certain Greeks, God-fearers, perhaps like those worshipping Greeks in Thessalonica, whom Paul won to Christ. Do you remember those in Acts 17? Prominent women, God-fearing Greeks, they were there. Listen, I just wanted, as I was thinking about this, I just wanted to point this out. I think it's absolutely lovely. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, comes into contact with Gentiles right at the very beginning, doesn't he? The wise men. Where did they come from? The east. I'd never particularly taken note of this, but the wise men came from the east right at the beginning. This just on the cusp of the fulfilling of his great mission. And the Gentiles come from the west. I don't know what you think about that. I thought that was lovely. Just a little touch there. Right at the start. There they are, coming from the east. Just now, this crucial moment in John 12. It's only mentioned in John. There they are, coming from the west. He's gathering them from the east, from the west. He forgives our sins and puts them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Oh, wonderful. All, everything is all wrapped up in his great plan. If he hadn't gathered these, the majority of us wouldn't be here. He's made it possible for those who are near, it says in Ephesians, the Jewish believers, and those who were afar off, the Gentile believers. Oh, he's broken down the middle wall of partition. It's open, the door's open for everyone. We've sung, let every, what was that first hymn? It was brilliant. Kindred, tribe and nation. Again, love that hymn, I've forgotten who wrote it, but terrestrial ball, that's a great way of saying the world, isn't it? Terrestrial ball. Oh, wonderful. So at the beginning of his earthly life, they're coming from the east. And here, just at this critical moment, they're coming from the west. And they say, we wish to see Jesus. Wonderful. Philip came. I don't know why, I've heard it said perhaps they approached Philip because Philip was a kind of bit of a Greek sound, Gentile sounding name. Anyway, Philip sidestepped that or delegated it with great skill. Andrew, that's yours. And then they both go and told Jesus. Just pause there. Just think, we don't know for sure, but just think for a moment when Philip and Andrew came to Jesus and said, Lord, the Greeks are coming. They want to see you. I've got a feeling that stirred the Lord to the very core of his being. And his heart leapt. They want to see you. And Jesus answers and says, and this is a phrase, isn't it? The hour has come. This is the predestined hour. If we're thinking like we said just at the beginning, this is the sovereignty of God. This is the kind of thing where you get the verses like, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There was a moment. There was an hour. There was an appointed time. And it happened as God purposed, according to the pleasure of his heart, according to the prospering of his will. He sent his son. It wasn't any old time. It was on purpose. Predestined. This is one of those moments. Jesus says, the hour has come. Do you remember in John chapter 2? You don't have to turn there. I've looked them up for you. I'm not trying to make you lazy, but it's just for ease of the time we've got together. John chapter 2, you remember Jesus says to his mum, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That was in the context of the wedding of Cana, do you remember? Amazing how he moved there in the light of what he said. We're not going to think about that. But just that phrase, "my hour has not yet come." I remember Dave touching on these things when we looked at John 17. We'll see in a moment. It comes there too. Amazing. This idea, this thought of the hour is mentioned by John in a number of places. Initially it's mentioned as "not yet come," like we just saw in John chapter 2. In John chapter 7 we read this, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.' Therefore," on the back of this, and there's a whole context to that, "they sought at that time to take him." What he was saying was so inflammatory, really, for the hearers. And it says they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. In one sense, in this context that we're thinking, he was untouchable. It's amazing. They sought to take him. They planned to take him. No doubt schemed. The enemy working. Couldn't touch him. Why? Because the hour had not yet come. Huh. Amazing. Later, we read this, John 8. "Then they said to him," similar this, "where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father." This is 8:20, I can hear pages going. You don't have to. You can. It's fine if you want to. It's just because there's a number of scriptures. So John 8:20, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, similar vein to what we just read before, "You know neither me nor my father." Wow, these things, for the people hearing, this was really ramping it up. "If you had known me, you would have known my father also." I mean, the claims that are kind of implicit in what's being said here are so huge. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." And then it just says this, John notes, "and no one laid hands on him." The implication being, they were wanting to again. They were wanting to throttle him, to shut him up, to quench this. No one. Why? For his hour had not yet come. And then we get this. We've read in John 12. You then get this in 23. "The hour has come." This is, the Greeks want to see Jesus. "The hour has come." This is it. Isn't that amazing? What a sense of poise as he went through this life. Knowing that there was an hour to come. But prior to that, so far, no further. So far, no further. Father, Father. And then here, John 12, the hour has come. You can read in 13, it's so beautiful, this passage. Again, we don't have time to go into it now, but in the very start of John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, because he'd said it had come in John 12, and here it refers, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And then it gives a little more detail. John gives us this, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we know what happened, don't we, in John 13. It's so beautiful, especially in the context of the fact that you know that the intensity, in the sense of humanity, it's been building to this. The hour has not come. The hour has not come. The hour has not come. And then the Greeks are coming. The hour has come. And then in John 13, knowing that the hour had come, you would think every other distraction, every other thing, preoccupation, I know what I'm like when I have to speak. Chan will tell you, I kind of retreat. I disappear at about 5 minutes after breakfast. I'm in the zone. Not really great for much else. I try and help out, but I'm a little distracted because I'm so focused just on this. Imagine Jesus. The hour has come, and there he is, washing his loved one's feet. Talk about the depth of humble love. He has us every time, doesn't he? Every glimpse of who he is, every glimpse of how he works, every aspect of his character. The way he deals with people, what he does, the surprising things he says. It's just, oh Lord, we love you. We worship you. I want to be ever so close, but I don't know about you, sometimes I know I'm in Christ, but sometimes I'm like, Lord, where are you? You are so... so perfect. Perfect in all your ways. Perfect in all your ways, but not perfectionism, but perfect. How do we get near you? How do we touch you? We want to hug you, Lord. We want to wipe your feet with our tears. And just, I don't know, we discover these things. This isn't doctrine particularly, is it? This is relational, living with him, walking with him. Sometimes in my life I felt like he's so, so far ahead, leading the way, and I'm nowhere near. And just when I'm thinking all hope is lost, if you like, for that intimacy, he's there, whispering in my heart, son, I got you. You don't understand everything, that's fine. I've got you. Oh, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Predestined hour. It's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely staggering. How are we doing? Oh, dear me. I had all this nice and sewn up again, as usual. It kind of... seeps out a bit of the seams. Oh dear. I love him with all my heart. I love seeing him in you, dear people. I love seeing his work prosper. And he surprises us. He's always doing the thing that we so often don't expect. The hour is come. Glory to God. Twice again used by Jesus, as already come. We get that, as Dave mentioned not so long ago, in the prayer of Jesus, John 17. You can read again in Mark 14. I'll just read those out for you. This is just before the betrayal. So in John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority, here it is, it's amazing, isn't it, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in Mark we get, then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See my betrayer. Is at hand. On so many levels. All of this. How do we hold it together? The sovereignty of God, but it's not. Please don't see it as some kind of untouchable fatalism that's cold and hard. Jesus loved Judas. He loved him. He was his friend. And it broke his heart as a friend to be betrayed by him. Jesus wasn't just passively announcing, it's all going to happen anyway. It's all been planned, nothing you can do. It wasn't like that. He was fully engaged with his will, with his choices, with his yielding, with his love for his Father, with his love for his disciples. Do you see? It was full engagement. And we're called to live like this. Fully engaged. Not passively detached. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We know the end of the story and it's all going to... I know we do, please don't miss it. But we're to be... We don't understand it all, but even in praying for our nation, I'm glad Richard said we don't know. Thanks for that. That was a relief. I'd started thinking everyone else had an inside track and it was me who didn't know. Sometimes we think we know more than we know. You know, even in this context, the hour we can read, we haven't got time now. We're living in a time now where we're here, we're properly here, aren't we? Feet on the ground, real people, living the life in this broken world, aren't we? With Brexit and all that going on. We're properly here at this time in history, and yet we're looking to a day. We've sung about it this morning, and my heart rejoices at the thought of Jesus coming back, and part of me is, Maranatha, come Lord, come. And then Chan goes and prays and says, your kindness and patience you hold off, as it were. We've got it there, the tension. He's coming. He's going to come at a predestined hour. But it says in the scripture of that hour and of that day, no one knows except the Father. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? But what we do know is he's coming back. Brian's really onto this at the moment, aren't you, Brian? To be fair. I've been sensing. But not even Brian knows. Sometimes I think maybe he does. That's fair to say, isn't it? You don't know, do you? Just,
I don't know.
There we go. He said it here. No one knows, in fact. But there is an hour coming. Oh, bless the Lord. There's an hour coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Watch. Watch and pray. Bless the Lord. This request from the Greeks, I believe it with all my heart, stirs the very core of Jesus. And he says this. Verse 23, the hour has come, which is what we've just looked at. We haven't got very far, have we? Sorry, we've done one phrase. The hour has come. that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now in the hearers, I don't know what was going on, but perhaps references to Daniel might have been buzzing around there. They would have been hoping for relief from all the tyranny of empires and powers that no doubt were utterly evil and malicious at times. The darkness of human hearts in the hands of people with ultimate power working out their plans on the earth and untold damage and horror. Richard will tell you. History tells us. Longing for relief, longing for some humanity, longing for peace, longing. And there was this thought amongst them that the Son of Man was coming. And He was going to do some holy damage. He was going to put them in their place. He was going to right the wrongs. He was going to cause righteousness to flow like rivers. And they were on His side. And they were the good ones. And the rest of those stinking humans were going to be sorted. Hopefully obliterated. And peace would come. And this Son of Man was going to ride in and seriously put everyone in their place. And Jesus says, the Greeks are coming. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we're all on board with that kind of language. Here we go, fellas. It's been tough, but we're right on the cusp of it now. We really think He's the one. It's been growing in our hearts. We love Him. We've been so up close, but He's going to, if you like, I sort of sometimes visualize it. Sorry if you don't have to do it like me, but I sort of like, it's me. And in one moment, they're all just, you know, it's like in the Hollywood films, and a big, everyone's just flattened, and it's, yeah! Glorified. Glory, that's what we're after. There's something in our hearts that wants glory. We want victory. We want the wrongs to be righted. And then He says this, right on the back of glorified, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Can you sense the dying fall? It's bathos, if you're into literature. From the sublime to the ridiculous, that's the dying fall. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. Wow, the shock, the stunning. I just imagine that pause in the silence. Everyone's just stunned. Basically, the Son of Man, the one who's going to be glorified, has just likened Himself to a grain of wheat. And if that isn't bad enough, to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Wow. Isn't it amazing? Huh. Bless the Lord. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This is an eternal principle written into the nature of a grain of wheat by Almighty Creative God. And it's written into the very life and death of the Son of Man. And when they thought glory, He meant the cross. In this context, when we have our ideas of glory and victory, in His heart was the cross. It's wonderful. So wonderful, isn't it? Bless the Lord. If we're willing, this is to be applied even in us. We heard a sister praying, take up my cross and follow you. And amazingly, she's found in her experience from that prayer that it wasn't as heavy as she'd feared. But the Lord is with her. Oh, praise God. Praise God. If Dad was here, he'd be proud of me in this moment. Dad, if you ever listen, I love you. Thomas Ragland. See, if I mention that name, his eyes light up. Amy Carmichael loved Thomas Ragland. He was a missionary many years ago in the land of India. And from his authentic life experience, he shared, if you like, this is a distillation. I just reread some of his, I've got his little book, Pioneer. He shared the following three lessons concerning the work of missions. This is amazing. One, of all the qualifications for mission work and every other work, love is the greatest. That was his conclusion. And his reference for that, 1 Corinthians 13. Amazing. Or boils down, of all the qualifications, love. Of all the methods, so you had qualifications, of all the methods of attaining to a position of usefulness and honour, the only safe one is purging our hearts from worldliness and selfishness. In other words, holiness. So point one, qualifications, love. Point two, usefulness, holiness. Methods, holiness. And three, of all the plans. So you've got qualifications, methods and plans. It sounds good, doesn't it? It's got a bit of structure, something you can get your teeth into. Of all the plans for ensuring success, the most certain is Christ's own. Becoming a corn of wheat and falling into the ground and dying. That's the distillation of a life of missionary work. Love, holiness, falling into the ground and dying. Bless the Lord. And this is the quote on that last one in greater detail. I'll just read this to you, if that's okay, and then we'll close in just a moment. Of all plans of ensuring success, the most certain is Christ's own, becoming a grain of wheat, falling into the ground and dying. If we refuse to become grains of wheat, if we will neither sacrifice prospects nor risk character and property and health, nor when and if we are called to relinquish home, break family ties for Christ's sake, then we shall abide alone. But if we wish to be fruitful, we must follow our blessed Lord himself by becoming a corn of wheat and dying. Then we shall bring forth much fruit. That's so powerful. So challenging. Obviously, he's not saying that we're all going to be called to some far-flung land, although whenever I say that sort of thing, I pause and say, don't rule it out. But wherever we are, these are eternal principles revealed from the heart of God perfectly in Christ. For this seed to achieve its greatest expression, it must in some sense become completely undone. The shell cracks, what's inside comes out, and everything changes. To someone who doesn't understand growth, it could, on the face of it, look like destruction. Like everything had gone wrong. If ever there was a picture of that, it was at the cross. I know I should be going for an application right now. I hope you hear my heart. I'm just sharing. The Lord's challenging me to the very core. Sometimes we're looking for that glory. Sometimes we're thinking our hour has come, in the sense of, this is it. I'm going to fulfill my purpose. And there's elements of that truth, but it's only, my friends, it's only as we lose our lives and then we're found in Him. It can't be any other way. All else will come to naught. at the end of the day, only this will last. Hey, the life of Christ. Glory to his name. And I know you all know in your stories measures of this in all different contexts. So often I hear testimony after testimony, just when you think it's all apparently gone wrong, and the Lord just swoops in. Whoop, there. Glory to God. Listen, as we close, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Amen. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Bless the Lord. He's sovereign, but he's wanting us to be fully engaged, actively choosing him, going his way. We have a choice this morning. I'm just going to close in prayer. Time's really gone. We have a choice, just calmly before the Lord. If we're his, here I am, Lord. I'm letting go. Whatever it is, I trust you with it, Lord. I'm letting go. I'm relinquishing my grip. Even though it all may seem good and proper and right. Lord, Lord. Think about how many Greeks, think about how many Gentiles have come in since the Lord went, hey, the Greeks are coming. It was probably only a few of them. We wish to see Jesus. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, then he goes and does it perfectly for the whole of mankind. And they're still coming in. He's got his eye on a bumper harvest, my friends, in you and actually in people being saved. Amen. Want to go with him? He's Lord of the harvest. And he sows in tears still and reaps in joy still. Glory to his name.